the request of his father, Carl was baptized into the Evangelical Lutheran Church at 6 years old, and later on he was confirmed in that church at age 16 and went on to graduate from high school. But before he could graduate from high school in the country of Germany in that day, before he could graduate, he had to write an essay. And the essay had to be on a religious subject, a subject of his own choosing. Carl chose this subject. He chose, in the title of his paper was, "The Union of Believers with Christ According to St. John's Gospel, John 15, verses 1 through 14, an exposition on its basic essence and its absolute necessity and its consequences." This was a writing that exhibited what would look like faith in Jesus Christ. He said, for example, "Our heart, reason, and history, and the work of Christ convince us that without Him we cannot achieve our goal, that without Him we are doomed by God, and only Christ can save us." Well, that sounds like deep and very spiritual thoughts for a young man of 17. And he continued that the fruit of our union with Christ is our willingness to sacrifice ourselves for our fellow man. And the joy which the Epicureans, in their superficial philosophy, sought in vain, is a joy known only to the innocent heart united with Christ and through Christ to God. You would think from that writing this man was a Christian. And that's the writing of Karl Heinrich Marx. But 9 years later, after he wrote that, only 9 years later, he completely abandoned the Christian faith. Any devotion he once felt to Jesus Christ was completely gone from his life. In fact, he became a militant atheist. His philosophical idea for the struggle for a classless utopian society shaped his thinking, and he claimed that religion was the opiate of the masses, deceiving people in wide circle of sphere. And he became one who had an enormous impact on the 20th century, one of the most influential figures of the 20th century. So what happened to young Carl? Well, what happened to him after he wrote that essay at age 17 is that he attended the University of Berlin. And at the University of Berlin, he fell under the influence of a young lecturer in theology named Bruno Bauer. Bauer was developing an idea that he claimed was true. He said that the Gospels were not a record of history, but rather they were human fantasies arising from the desires of men's needs, and that Jesus had never been a historic figure. A complete absolute lie is what this professor was teaching. Marx studied under him and believed what Bauer was teaching. He also took a course, a series of lectures given by Bauer on the prophet Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And Bauer taught that a new social catastrophe, more tremendous than the advent of Christianity, was now in the making. And Karl Marx became one who advanced that catastrophe that was this event that Bauer was speaking about. When Marx wrote his famous book, Das Kapital, he wanted to dedicate it to Charles Darwin. He actually wanted Charles Darwin to endorse it, and he sent a copy of the manuscript to Darwin for his endorsement. And it's interesting, the link between these two men, they have this in common. Both started out professing to be Christians. In fact, Charles Darwin was actually studying for the pastoral ministry before, in his career as an academic, he eventually repudiated his entire faith in Christ and became an agnostic and a rejecter of God's Word, the Bible. What happened to Marx? What happened to Darwin? What happened to both of them is apostasy, departing from the true faith in Jesus Christ. In their studies, in their academic career, they turned away from the truth of Christianity and they turned to pernicious, brutal, and vicious lies, heresies that they embraced. And their apostasy was not without consequence. It wasn't a small thing that happened to Marx and to Darwin, because their apostasy cost the lives of millions upon millions upon millions of precious human beings made in the image of God, but destroyed by the cruel and evil hands of men who were following the writings of Darwin and following the writings of Karl Marx. Indeed, the bloodiest century in the history of this world, the 20th century, can largely be attributed to the writings of these two apostates, both Karl Marx and Charles Darwin, their writings have resulted in the deaths of millions upon millions upon millions. Both claimed to be Christians at one time, both left the Christian faith, and neither Darwin nor Marx were prepared by those who discipled them, by those who trained them. Neither were prepared to face the onslaught of heresy that confronted both in the university and in their studies beyond their bachelor's degree. Neither were prepared for that. And both stand as a grim warning to us as followers of Jesus Christ, as well as disciple makers of others who become followers of Jesus Christ, that we must prepare ourselves and we must prepare others to face the kind of onslaught of heresy and the spiritual battle that each one of us will encounter in the world today. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we find the answer of how to prepare. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue in our study of the epistle of Paul to his disciple, Timothy, as pastor of the church at Ephesus. And here he gives us what we need to understand to identify the spirit of error, to be prepared to combat that spirit of error that is in the world very much at large. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, it should be capitalized in your Bible now. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The apostle refers here to last days or the latter days, and the question that comes to our mind is, what time frame is Paul referring to? Well, Jesus told us about those last days. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and turn back to Matthew chapter 24, the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 24, Jesus there instructing his disciples about what will happen just before his second coming, just before these latter days that Paul also refers to in 1 Timothy 4. Matthew 24, and notice verse 38 and 39. Matthew 24, verse 38 and 39. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And he knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That the coming just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the days that will occur just before his second coming will be just like the days before the flood came in the time of Noah. And what were those days like? Let me read to you from Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 24 that the days that occurred just before the flood were so wicked and so evil, every thought and every imagination and action of men was wicked to the nth degree, so wicked that God determined to destroy everybody and everything on the face of planet Earth with a flood. That's how things will be just before the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That wickedness will increase on this earth to such an astonishing extent that it will be at a point where God would, like in the time of Noah, destroy everything on earth, if it were not for the saints and if it were not for the victory of the saints, ultimately the followers of Jesus Christ. There is a day coming, a day of great evil and great wickedness before the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to be assured that when those days come, that the victory has not changed, that the victory is still ours in Christ Jesus, that there is no way the kingdom of Satan will ever overcome the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, even if at times it might appear to be so. that there will be a day of triumph and a day of destruction of all that is evil. The book of Revelation gives us a detailed account of the kind of evil day that will occur here on earth. And so it should not surprise us then if we see evil increasing exponentially around the world. More and more explosive growth of evil should not surprise us. But what might surprise us is what the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Timothy 4. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That is, these are people who pretended to be Christians. These are people who acted or said they were Christians, made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. These are people who were part of the church that people would assume were Christians. A Karl Marx who was raised in the church and up until his teenage years, they would have assumed he's a Christian, he's going to be serving Christ. Charles Darwin, likewise. That there will be those who depart from the faith. This might be a surprise to us because we'd expect it would not come in the church, but the wickedness would be from those outside the church. What we need to place in the foremost of our mind is what the Apostle Paul is warning us here, that those who pretend to be Christians, those who, as we shared with the children, are wolves in sheep clothing, are as dangerous as those who are completely outside the faith, who are not Christians at all. Paul had this revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit expressly and explicitly stated that there will be a day when seducing spirits lead people astray, where they lead them into a demonic trap. And that's what he's referring to here by the word spirit. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit seducing, but deceiving spirits seducing people into the lies and hypocrisy. Now notice there's a how can somebody be seduced by a demonic spirit? There's three things that must happen for a person to be seduced by a demonic spirit. First of all, they begin listening to the seductive message of the demon, of the heresy. They begin listening to the message, maybe at first not believing it, but at least giving it a hearing, saying, okay, we're going to listen to this and evaluate this. The second step then, of course, would begin to believe that erroneous message, that heresy. And finally, the confirmation of belief of that message would begin to act and to live their life based upon what they now believe. We need to remember what the Scripture says of the reality of demons in the world. I know that many people reject the idea that there's a demonic realm and that there's demonic spirits at work in the world, but Scripture says very clearly there are a multitude of them. In fact, the Scripture says that they were created at the same time all the angels were created. Satan is an angel, originally. He was created with all the other angels. And one third of those angels decided to follow Satan in his rebellion against God, rebel against God, and form the kingdom of Satan. And so there's one third of all angels that have ever been created that are demons serving Satan, seeking to build his kingdom. And their aim, their intent, is to destroy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know they can never do that. They can never accomplish that. They will ultimately fail, but they will accomplish a great deal of evil before they fail. And one of the evils they accomplish is seducing people into believing the lies of Satan instead of the truth of God's Word. Now all of these demons fell before mankind fell. That is, before Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned. Satan had already fallen. The demons had already fallen. We know that because Satan was the one who came and tempted Adam and Eve. He was already fallen. He was already working against God's kingdom and working to destroy what was good and what was holy. And so we are involved in a spiritual war, each one of us. And that spiritual war involves beings who we cannot see. We can maybe see manifestations of them, and people have had witness that they've seen ghosts and things of that effect, or perhaps those extraterrestrial experiences people have had with things. That's probably demons in my understanding of those. But we generally don't see them. But they are very active in placing thoughts into our minds, deceiving thoughts and seducing thoughts of the enemy. It's interesting that Scripture gives us the description of their fall. It's given to us in Revelation 12. Let me read to you from Revelation 12, and specifically verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. This is Satan, described as a dragon. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And often stars refer to angels. a third of the angels in heaven and threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. That latter reference there is to the birth of Jesus Christ, and you remember how Satan worked to kill Jesus as a child, as an infant. Herod attempted to murder him and did not succeed. That was Satan working through Herod to do that wicked and evil work. And so what we need to recognize is there are seducing spirits seeking to lead people astray, seeking them to lead them to believe what's called the doctrine of devils. And this idea of the doctrine of devils would tell us it's a system of belief that Satan is seeking to get people to believe. It's not just one little thing here, one little thing there. No, it's a whole system of thinking. It's a worldview in essence, a demonic worldview that Satan is seeking to have people believe. Now, several ideas or several examples come to mind. In the realm of religion, there are those who claim that the Bible's not true, but their revelation from God, they would say, is true. For example, the Quran. Muhammad claims that an angel visited him in a cave and gave him the messages that were ultimately recorded in the Quran. Now, Muhammad was an illiterate tradesman. He never read, he never wrote, and so he would memorize what this angel said to him, and then he would recite it to his disciples who'd write it down, and that's how the Quran came into existence. And they claim that this angel was from God. Well, that's an interesting idea. And you know, I wouldn't dispute that Muhammad had an experience with an angelic being. In fact, I wouldn't dispute it because Scripture says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger there in Timothy. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. Here's an astonishing thing that Scripture reveals about the evil one. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan pretends that he's on the good side. Satan pretends that he's one of God's angels, and Satan could certainly appear to a man like Muhammad, and I believe that's the best understanding of what happened to Muhammad in the cave. He had a demonic being, a representative of Satan, presenting himself as an angel of light, presenting himself as an angel of God, and spewing forth all the lies that are contained in the book of Quran. How do we know that they're lies? Well, it's simple. You compare them with the true revelation of God, God's Word, and you discover the Quran says things that are opposite to what God's Word says. So therefore, it cannot be from God, and it must be from the other side, from Satan himself. So I would not dispute that he had an encounter with an angel. He had an encounter with a fallen angel, that is, with a demon, and therefore Mohammedanism, the religion that he invented, is the doctrine of demons. That's what it is. And certainly his religion is not alone as a doctrine of demons. How about Joseph Smith, the inventor of the religion of Mormonism? They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but it's nothing of that sort at all. Joseph Smith said he had an encounter with an angel named Moroni. And this angel, there was golden tablets, this angel translated the golden tablets, and somehow all that came out, and there was the Book of Mormon as a result of what this angel revealed to Joseph Smith. And again, I don't know, maybe he made it up, because it seems that history points out that he was a notorious liar in his day, not to be trusted or believed that he was his character. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but maybe he did have an encounter with an angel Moroni. I don't know. But if he did, that was no angel. It was a demon pretending to be an angel of God, bringing Joseph Smith the doctrines of demons that were incorporated into his religion. Indeed, we could say this about all religions other than biblical Christianity that's given to us in God's Word. All other religions are imposter religions. Biblically speaking, they are doctrines of demons, is what the Apostle Paul labels it here as well. Now, it may be that the founders of these religions didn't have a direct encounter with a supernatural being, with a demon, like Joseph Smith and Muhammad claim they did. But nonetheless, demons influenced their thinking as they crafted what they wrote, as unregenerate men put together an idea to worship God in a certain way. It was demons influencing them, and indeed their religion has become a doctrine of demons that deceives and deludes millions upon millions of people on the face of planet Earth. Now, an interesting question arises. Then, is Satan just involved in the business of propounding doctrines of demons in a religious realm? And I think the evidence is no. He's involved in many areas of thinking and many areas of study. For example, the realm of psychology, which is a realm that claims to study the human soul. Now you ask, who's the expert on the human soul? God. What's the textbook that is the only valid textbook on the human soul? It's God's Word, the Bible. But psychology would claim we've got some other ideas. We have other sources of information about the human soul that are disagree with the Bible, and we're right and the Bible's wrong. That's what Freud said. He said the Bible's a bunch of junk and don't believe anything it says, believe me. Or how about his good friend Carl Jung? Carl Jung, famed psychologist, admitted that his ideas about human psychology were given to him by an entity outside of himself, an entity that he said was from the other side. Those are his words, literally. This entity told him what to write, and he admits that the thoughts were not his own, that he was sharing. That he received what we're seeing here in Scripture is called the doctrines of demons. One of those doctrines of demons is that every male has a woman inside of him. Have you heard this? Men, just get in touch with your feminine side. Where's that in the Bible? Or women, just get in touch with your masculine side. That's Carl Jung. That's the doctrine of demons, because Genesis 1, Genesis 2 clearly says God made them male and female. He didn't make a female with a part male or a male with a part female. No, that's the doctrine of a demon coming from Carl Jung, who himself was so heavily involved with the occult. And he admitted that much of his teaching, much of his theories of human personality were based upon what these entities, he didn't call them demons, demons is what the Scripture call them, what these entities revealed to him from the other world, who he admits these entities regularly communicated with him. And he received, he claims, many, many multiple communications from the other side. For example, just to show you an illustration, in one dream he said he saw himself sitting in a yogic position. Yoga is an avenue into the occult, an avenue of entrance into the occult. He saw himself sitting in this yogic position of meditation, and he commented on the dream declaring, in the opinion of the other side, that is, we know the doctrine of demons, what the demons were communicating to him, in the opinion of the other side, our unconscious existence is the real one, and our conscious world a kind of illusion. Well, that's hard to get through your head, right? Okay, everything you see is an illusion. The real world is the unconscious world, according to Jung. And he's getting this doctrine from demons. And he continues, which seems a reality, as long as we are in it, is not real. It is clear that this state of affairs, which Jung believes, this state of affairs resembles very closely the Oriental conception of Maya, which is the Hindu doctrine and the Buddhist doctrine that everything we see in the world is not there. It's not real. It doesn't even exist. It's a figment of our imagination. All of it is unreal. The only real thing is what you can't see, and that's the doctrine of Maya. So it's fascinating. Carl Jung has the doctrine of demons revealed to him, and he recognized, oh, that's the same doctrine as the Hindus. That's the same doctrine as the Buddhists. Oh, so the same demons are given the same doctrine of demons to the Buddhists, to the Hindus, and to Carl Jung, the founders of Hinduism and Buddhism, heard from these same demons. And Carl Jung's philosophy and his psychology has been swallowed by many Christians, not knowing Carl Jung's own admission of the source of his thinking and the source of his philosophy and the source of his psychology. Christians have been led astray. How about in the realm not only of psychology, but the realm of music? This is a realm where very clearly in the rock and roll era, many musicians admitted where the source and the power and the music and the words and the whole thing came from was from the other side, with doctrines of demons. For example, Ray Manzarek, keyboard player for the rock group The Doors, explains the relationship between shamanism, that's a person who calls up demons and communicates with demons, shamanism and modern rock. Quote, when the Siberian shaman gets ready to go into his trance, all the villagers get together and play whatever instruments they have to send him off, that is, into his trance state of being demon-possessed. He continues, it was the same way with The Doors when we played in concert. I think that our drug experience let us get into it, that is, into the trance state, quicker. It was like Jim Morrison was an electric shaman, and we were the electric shaman's band, pounding away behind him, pounding and pounding, and little by little it would take him over. That is, he became demon-possessed on stage. Sometimes he was just incredible, just amazing, and the audience felt it too, end quote. Many rock stars have been involved in the occult and admit to a mysterious source of inspiration for their music. John Lennon, for example, tells of mystical experiences as a young teenager. He says, I used to literally trance out into alpha, seeing these hallucinatory images of my face changing and becoming cosmic and complete. Of his songwriting, Lennon said, it's like being possessed. When he sat to write, it's like being possessed, like a psychic or a medium. And so much credit for the fomenting of rebellion and turning millions of youth against God and against the Bible belongs to many rock stars, beginning with Elvis Presley on down. The Beatles' own press agent, Derek Taylor, confessed, they, the Beatles, are completely anti-Christ. I mean, I am anti-Christ as well, but they are so anti-Christ, they shock me. Rock music, much of it, is the doctrine of demons put to music and promoted heavily to the youth. Well, how about in the realm of literature, the realm of writing? You may never have heard of this, but automatic writing is a reality. That a demon takes over the pen of the author and they begin to literally write what it is the demon is telling them to write. They have not had these thoughts. They're writing what the demon basically is dictating to them. It's the opposite of the inspiration of Scripture. The authors of God's Word, the Bible, were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the Word such that every word they wrote down is what God wanted to have written down. Well, automatic writing is the demonic version of that. Dictation through a demonic, through a human agent by the demon. There's a best-selling book, a spiritual book, by psychologist Helen Schuckman. It's called The Course in Miracles. Perhaps you've heard of it. And she admits in the introduction that it was dictation by a spirit that this book was written. And the spirit, she said, called himself Jesus. Oh, well, if a spirit shows up in your living room and says, I'm Jesus, how do you know whether they're truly Jesus or they're a demon trying to make you believe they're Jesus? Well, she's a psychologist, so she's already deceived in her thinking, and so she went along with this demon. This is what she says in the introduction of her book, how you know her course in the miracles is the opposite of God's Word. You measure it by what Jesus actually said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. What's Helen Schuckman say? In her introduction, she says this. The name of Jesus Christ, quote, the name of Jesus Christ is, as such, is but a symbol of love that is not of this world. A symbol that is safely used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which we pray. This course came from him. Well, it doesn't matter that demon called himself Jesus. He wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Helen Schuckman says, all religions are the same. Just put another label on it. It's all the same. Whether you're worshiping Buddha or Allah, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. The opposite of the Bible. And so we know that her writing was the dictation of doctrines of demons. One more example in the realm of science, because we consider ourselves a scientific society, and we're so advanced, and little do we know that some of those advancements actually came as the doctrines of demons. You remember J. Robert Oppenheimer, the physicist and scientist who headed the Manhattan Project and exploded the first thermonuclear device in New Mexico in, July 16th, 1945. Oppenheimer was deeply into the occult. He was an adept. He's a very, very high-level occultist. And this is what he said as he watched the explosion of the first atom bomb in New Mexico that day. We knew the world would not be the same. A few people laughed, a few people cried, most people were silent. I remembered the line from the Hindu scripture, and that's his word, scripture. What's his authority? Not the Bible. His authority is the doctrine of demons, the Hindu Bhagavad Gita. Vishnu's trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty and to impress him. Vishnu takes on his multi-armed form and says, now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. And as he saw that atom bomb exploding, that's what was in the mind of J. Robert Oppenheimer, an occultist who received information that helped him in the Manhattan Project accomplish their goal of this destructive bomb. Tex Mars, in his book Pyramid Mysteries of the Atomic Bomb, discloses the heinous parts played by other satanic disciples, such as Aleister Crowley, and the American rocket scientist Jack Parsons, who were worshippers of Satan, engaged themselves in black magic rituals, all as part of what they were doing with the Manhattan Project. They were receiving information that they did not have themselves, supernatural information that enabled them to advance the scientific project of the Manhattan Project, and thus the nuclear bomb came into existence. And you know what they labeled the place where they exploded that first thermonuclear device? They called it the Trinity site. Trinity, blaspheming the holy God of the Bible in exploding the first thermonuclear device, because that's their God. They worship the God of destruction. And you see, the doctrine of demons are everywhere. We have no idea, if you pick up a book and begin to read it, whether demons have been involved in writing that book or promoting those ideas or not. The only way we can measure it, my friends, is what I shared with the children. If we know God's Word, we know the truth of God's Word, then we can identify the doctrine of demons. Now notice, let's go back to 1 Timothy 4. Paul gives us not only the measure of God's Word to compare with the doctrine of demons, but we have other identifying clues that help us in identifying apostasy and identifying what truly is a spiritual poison that we must be aware of in the world today. Notice what he says there in 4 and verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so the character of those purveying the message is very important. Hypocrisy and lies. That if the person is not representing the truth, the person is a known liar, well then why should you trust their message? Joseph Smith is an example of that. He was well known to be a thief, well known to be a liar. There's some suspicion that he actually stole the text that is the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon was written by another individual, sent to the printer, and I've forgotten the exact relation, whether it was a cousin or somebody that Joseph Smith knew or was close to, was in the print shop and stole it from the print shop, is one account of what took place. Nonetheless, we know that the character of Joseph Smith is not one that anyone should trust. The facts are very clear. He married 34 women in his lifetime. Seven of those women were already married to other men who were part of his following. These people were following him, and he was promoting this idea of godhood and the rest of the part of Mormonism, and he was saying, I'm going to take your wife and I'm going to marry her. It's like, what? Why would these people ever continue following such a hypocrite, such a liar, such a charlatan? And yet many people do, because they are deceived. And so the character of the purveyors of hypocrisy and lies is one way we can identify them. Notice the next one. They're a seared conscience. That is, they no longer have the normal abhorrence of evil. An Adolf Hitler can kill millions. No qualms. There's no conscience. You know, whether it's a Mao Zedong or Idi Amin or even some mass murderer, Charles Manson, there's no conscience in such a person. Such a person has a seared conscience, totally dead and unable to direct them as to what's right and wrong, what's good and what's evil. And so there is a seared conscience, hypocrisy and lies that is the character of those who purvey these doctrines of demons. Notice some of what they purvey as well. The final, we'll just touch on this and come back to it next week. But they purvey a false asceticism. They make laws that God never made. They say you must obey this and this and this, and God has never given any such laws to people. That's what legalism is defined as. Forbidding something to be done which God has not forbidden. Saying this is illegal, when God has said, no, that's perfectly legal. The examples that he cites to us is first forbidding of marriage, an anti-marriage approach. In the history of the world, there's many groups that would forbid marriage, but the one that claimed to be Christian that forbid marriage was the Roman Catholic Church. I think it was the 8th or 9th century, they began to say, if you're going to be a priest, you can't be married. Wait a minute. Where did they get that in the Bible? Nowhere. There's nowhere in the Bible. If they were claiming the Old Testament priesthood was their pattern, the Old Testament priests were all married. They probably couldn't be an Old Testament priest without it. The whole thing smacks of a doctrine of demons that snuck in and was incorporated into Roman Catholicism. How about today? Well, today it's far worse than that. Today it's the destruction, the wholesale destruction of marriage that's being attempted by the sodomite agenda. Our state here, in one of the forefronts of such a wicked agenda, would just eliminate marriage altogether. Redefine it out of existence. which is even worse than forbidding to marry. Perhaps there'll come a day when marriage is outlawed altogether. China actually criminalizes the fruit of marriage. That is, you can only have one child. You have a second child, they murder that child. And so there could come a day, and perhaps prophetically this is what it's saying, that marriage will be outlawed, that no one will be even permitted to be married. Forbidding marriage is one of those outworkings of this kind of apostasy. Notice the second outworking of it, and this is a strange one, an anti-food agenda. Now the word food, translated by some translations food, is the Greek word broma, and it may also be translated meat. So it may be saying forbidding anyone eating meat, or it may just be saying forbidding food, which if you forbid all food, then what's the person going to do? Starve to death. I think it's very interesting in our day to see the amazing growth and astonishing popularity of vegetarianism. Now, let me just comment on this, because I know your mother probably, as my mother did, told you, eat your vegetables, they're good for you. And certainly we'd probably all be healthier if we ate more vegetables. But nowhere in God's Word is any meat forbidden. In fact, if you have a moment, let's turn to Acts 10 and verse 15. Acts 10, 15, here's a specific passage where God tells Peter, who is following the Old Testament dietary restrictions, the kosher laws, tells Peter those kosher laws are no longer to be applied. No one is to be following those. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten the unclean animals like pork. I've never eaten the unclean beast. I'm not going to eat them now. And God says, wait a minute, Peter, don't oppose me. Verse 15 of Acts 10. And the voice spoke to him again, the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven. And Peter got the message. He should eat whatever God provides for him. He should not refuse any form of food. And so those who would make a law that says, if you're going to be a good Christian, you cannot eat meat, they are violating what God's Word clearly says. Now, there are those who, as I said, would do this for health reasons, say it's not good and I'm going to eat meat because I want to be healthy. But there are many who do it for religious reasons. There's a religious belief. There's a doctrine of demons behind their idea of why they won't eat meat. What they basically believe, and their vegetarian is a choice beyond just for health. It's a vegetarian choice for a religious principle because they don't want to eat their fellow creatures. I've heard people talk about that, talk that way. They believe that human beings are on the same level as animals. So they've either raised animals to the human... No, usually they've lowered human beings from made in the image of God down to the level of animals. That's where groups like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, demand animal rights. Animal rights, what are they talking about? They're saying animals have equal rights with human beings. In fact, they've even proposed some... parts of the world propose legislation that would say baboons in captivity have to be treated this, that, and they have to be set free. You know, all these regulations. Baboons have rights that are equal to human rights. And you will see this message being pushed in many different ways in our culture, even today, perhaps by those who are unaware of pushing that agenda. And so we have today the bizarre situation where we have in law said that animals have equal, in some places, animals have superior rights to human beings. Do you know that you can go to jail and face enormous fines if you dare mess with any egg of an eagle? If you disturb that egg, oh, you have ruined that, and your equal rights for animals, you have violated this, you've damaged. Those animals have a right to live. Yeah, you could become a millionaire. And many have already become millionaires going into the business of murdering baby humans. So humans have less rights than animals if you're on the endangered species list. What's happened is this insanity, this doctrine of demons has infected our land. But why stop with animals? I mean, how about the rest of the beings? How about the insects? You say, David, that's crazy. Who would ever want to preserve insects and say that insects are equal? Well, there is a religion in India that believes insects are fellow beings, and therefore you're not to eat them. In fact, they will go around wearing a screen over their mouth in case inadvertently they might have their mouth open when a fly was flying by, and they don't want to do that. They don't want to eat their fellow being that's equal to them. They're on the same level of insects in their own mind, and that's, you know, pretty bizarre, but why, I would ask, do you stop there? Why not go to food and vegetables? I mean, hey, plants have feelings too. Why should you kill a plant? I mean, give equal rights to the rutabaga. If you want to take it to that level, of course, then you won't eat anything and you'll just starve to death. We need to be on guard against all of these spiritual poisons that are in our world today and are increasing, and as Scripture says, are going to increase in greater and greater numbers at the end of time. And the only way we can do that is by knowing God's Word, which should fill our mind and our thinking such that we can evaluate every idea, every single idea that we confront in this world with the standard of God's Word. It's vitally important for us to have God's Word in our hearts and lives. Years ago, when the Pony Express was a thrilling part of our American history, it ran from St. Joseph, Missouri, all the way up to Sacramento, California, a distance of 1,900 miles. And the trip was made in 10 days. 40 men, each riding 50 miles a day, dashing along this trail using 500 of the best horses the West could provide. And in order to conserve weight and to keep their speed up, the clothing had to be specified as very, very light clothing. The saddles were extremely small and thin, and no weapons were carried, even though they were traveling through dangerous territory. The horses themselves wore small shoes, or some of the horses wore no shoes at all. And the mail pouches were very flat and small in size. The letters had to be written on paper that was extremely thin. And the postage, which was an astonishing amount for that day, was $5 an ounce, which probably be close to more than $100 in today's economy. And yet each rider carried a full-sized Bible, a Bible that was given to them and presented to them when they joined the Pony Express. And despite all the other extensive work to reduce weight, the Bible was never taken away because they recognized, even if they didn't have a weapon, the most important thing they could have is the Word of God. My friends, God's Word should be that precious to us. It's absolutely essential to our spiritual life, and we need to inculcate in our hearts and in those that we're responsible for discipling that same love of God's Word, because that is going to be the only protection we have against apostasy. That is what we need, essentially, to identify the spirit of error. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your precious Word, and I pray for each of us that we would be students of it, that we would make it part of our thinking, our whole worldview, such that when we encounter apostasy and heresy, we'd be able to identify it right away. We'd be able to see those wolves in sheep's clothing and avoid being taken into their traps, and avoid the seducing messages of the demons and the doctrines of demons that so fill our world today. Help us to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.